pure and spotless, let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and grace.
Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see each and every one of you. As we come back to our studies in the book of Romans, I invite you once again to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we come to finish up where we left off last week concerning the vital question, will all Israel be saved? Paul says these words, picking up at verse 25, and I'll read to verse 36 in your hearing. Romans 11, at verse 25, Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Verse 28, where we'll pick up today. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." Verse 32. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your wonderful word. We ask, O God, that this day it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway, O God, that you would come and rend the heavens and fill this place with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from above. O Lord, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but empower both speaker and hearer alike, that we might understand your truth, and that it might impact our lives having heard it. We pray and ask all of these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In his well-known book entitled The Israel of God, author O. Palmer Robertson writes the following and says, "The establishment of the State of Israel in the 20th century has fueled a new high in speculation about God's plan for the Jews." He says, "There has always been some who have boldly declared that ethnic Israel would play a distinctive role at the end of the church age, but with the formation of the State of Israel, this expectation has reached new intensity. For in these new circumstances, as he just described them, few have dared to deny the likelihood of a special province for ethnic Israel in the end times." O. Palmer says, quote, "The view that God still has special plans For ethnic Israel is assumed to be supported by Romans chapter 11 more than any other passage in the Bible. Well, if you're familiar with Mr. Robertson's book, then you know that he completely disagrees with any idea of a future mass conversion of all the Jews at Jesus' second coming. As a matter of fact, as I quoted it in your hearing last week, he has much to say against this particular position. And so what then, in summary, was what I said concerning the Jews as a whole, as Paul puts it forth in Romans chapter 11? Well, it was that what he wanted the converted Gentiles to know, as we looked at it last week, was he wanted the Gentiles to know something about this mystery so that they would not become conceited in their own opinion concerning their salvation. And it was that although it appeared that God had hardened all the Jews because of their rejection of Christ, the mystery, the secret thing was, this was not the case. This was not the case, for hardness, or we might say callousness of heart, has only happened to part of Israel. And so Paul says, it hasn't happened to all of them. Rather, hardness, that is to say, a judicial judgment from God, has only happened to some of Israel for rejecting Jesus. Therefore, just as elect Gentiles will continue to be saved throughout the generations until our Lord returns, so also all Israel, that is to say, all elect Israel, will experience exactly the same thing. Therefore, Paul says, you Gentiles, don't become haughty, don't become prideful against the Jews. Oh, we're saved, and it looks like they're not going to be saved for rejecting Christ. Paul says, no, for as Anthony Holcomb rightly says, quote, although Israel has been hardened in its unbelief, this hardening has always been and will continue to be only a partial hardening, but never a total hardening. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, this is good news on many levels, and practically speaking, as I mentioned last week, it's good news which should help fuel our evangelism toward our Jewish friends. Dear ones, I say this fact should help us to remember that just like all other people groups in the world, God has an elect people among the Jews who will in fact come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus again, as we have opportunities, we are to preach Jesus Christ to them. Well, as Paul continues to speak then about Israel in the last half of Romans chapter 11, he has a few more things to say about them. As a matter of fact, he has a summary thoughts, both with reference to the Jews and the Gentiles, concerning God's salvific workings among them, which leads him at the end of this chapter to praise and to bless the name of the Lord our God for God's wonderful, amazing dealings with the sons of men. He gets to the end of this chapter and he's caught up in how amazing God's salvific plan is among the lost. Well, in view of this, brethren, my prayer is that as we work through these verses, the same thing will be true for us. My prayer is that as we come to see the glorious outworkings of God's plan of redemption, both among the Jews and the Gentiles, that by the time we get to this end of the end of this chapter, we will, as the hymn writer said, we just sung the words, we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And so, as Paul continues to instruct us in these vital matters, which I trust will be useful for your spiritual good, in summing up much of what he's been speaking of with reference to the Jews in this chapter, he speaks first in verse 28 of Romans chapter 11 about two things with reference to Israel, and says in this verse, note the words there with me in your Bibles, Romans 11 at verse 28, he says, concerning the gospel, or we might say, with respect to the gospel, or from the standpoint of the gospel, that is, the good news of free salvation in Jesus Christ the Messiah, he says they are. That is to say, blind, hardened, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Israelites, whom Paul just mentioned in verse 25 of this chapter, he says they are enemies of the gospel. That is, they are enemies of God because of their rejection of his Son. But Paul says that this is for your sake, the sake of you Gentiles. That is to say, for their spiritual benefit. And this is because, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews has meant worldwide gospel blessings for the pagans in all the nations. You rejected Messiah, therefore we turn and we go to the Gentiles. Ah, but Paul says next in our verse, in contrast to this, the negative that is, notice what he says now, but concerning the election, and this here is not speaking about the individual election of the elect Jews, no, but concerning the election, that is concerning the fact that the nation of Israel was chosen by God and set apart as a people from all other people groups in the world, Paul says they are beloved or dear, now look at the language, for the sake of the fathers. Okay? Concerning the gospel, concerning Israel, he says, rather in 28a, with reference to the gospel, enemies for your sake. Concerning the fathers, he says, they are beloved. They are beloved, he says, on account of, or as it is in my version, for the sake of the fathers. Now, what does Paul mean here? When he says that the nation of Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers, that is to say, of course, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, while it certainly does not mean that every single Israelite was beloved of God in a salvation sense, so that they will experience gospel blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, for Paul has made this point abundantly plain at this point in this letter. However, listen carefully, it does mean that God has not forgotten the promise that he made to the patriarchs, which was to bless their descendants, which of course is what God keeps on doing as he keeps saving a believing remnant among them throughout the generations. Now, brethren, simply stated, it means that from the children of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there will always be a converted people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. For the sake of the patriarchs, God will save some of their children. Well, as Paul goes on then to confirm this perspective about Israel being beloved for the sake of the fathers, he says next in verse 29, look at the words, for the gifts, we might say, the special favors that God showed toward the nation, and the calling of God, which to me in this context speaks about the calling of the patriarchs, whom Paul just mentioned in the previous verse, who were the foundational roots for all Jews who would be saved after them, as Paul says in verse 16 of this chapter. Look at the words. Paul says, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, which means that God will fulfill what he promised to the nation, not because of who or what the patriarchs were, no, but rather because of God's faithfulness to them. Now, simply stated, Paul says that when God himself decides to bless a people through whatever means or grounds he chooses, he will never regret that decision. He says that God will never turn his back on it. Thus, in this context, it means that he will never be negligent to save some of the called offspring of the patriarchs through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gifts and the calling of the patriarchs are without repentance. God did not make a mistake when he called that foundational root to himself to be saved. No, God is not regretting that he called the patriarchs whom he saved because he gave them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, in view of this, brethren, I say, this is a tremendous promise. This is glorious. For as one commentator notes, quote, Israel is still loved, quote, on account of the patriarchs. And this means that God has not rejected Israel in his preference for the Gentiles, no. Thus, Paul is encouraged that many of his kinfolks, though currently enemies of God, will yet experience God's blessings as God makes up the full number of the Jewish elect. That is well said. And so, as Paul speaks once again to the Gentiles, he says firstly to them in verse 30 of this chapter, note the words there with me in your Bibles, he says, for, again, a connecting thought, as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now, not in the future at Christ's second coming, no, but have now obtained mercy, that is gospel salvific mercy, through their disobedience, again, the disobedience of the Jews in rejecting Christ, which Paul spoke of back in verse 12 of this chapter. Paul says next in verse 31, look at the words, even so, as that was true for you concerning them, he says now, even so, these, that is, the Jews also, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, i.e. you Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy, again, gospel, salvific mercy in Christ, which again Paul spoke of earlier, saying that as Gentiles get saved, this would become God's instrument of many of them turning to Christ and being converted. As the one thing happened to you, it was a benefit for them. And as something happened to them, a benefit came to you. And so then, having just spoken about what God has done among these various people groups in the world, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, Paul now puts forth God's glorious global gospel agenda for all people in the world. When he says next in verse 32 of this chapter, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes, for, again, the sentence beginning with the word for, explaining what just went on before it. For God has committed, or we might translate it as, shut them all up to disobedience, which is what God does when he leads people to their sins, which they pursue for themselves. And then in telling us why God does this among the nations, among the lost in the world, Paul writes next in our verse, that, or so that he, God, might have mercy on all, that is, on all people, regardless of their ethnicities, who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what then is Paul's point here in these words? Well, it is, simply stated, that God's plan of salvation in the world among all of the various people groups is great. That's what Paul is telling us here. For God has shut them all up to disobedience. They've sought their sins. God has shut them up to disobedience. Why? So that he might have mercy on all. You see, brethren, Paul speaks here about God having mercy on all. The word all doesn't mean all without exception, no. Paul is not teaching universal salvation here, no, but rather the word all means all without distinction. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. It means all without any people group being excluded from God's salvific plan in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. Ah, but the vital question is this. Why did God do this? Why has he shut them up to their sins? What's his great goal? Well, Paul tells us that it was so that he could have mercy on a whole bunch of people who deserve nothing but his wrath. Why has he shut them up? The idea is trap them in their sins, which they themselves sought for themselves. Why has he done it? So that he might show them mercy in his Son. He's done this so that he might show how gracious he is. Thus, he's putting forth God's great global gospel plan for the nations. For indeed, brethren, our God is no respecter of persons. Jews and Gentiles alike, barbarian, Scythian, free, wherever they are. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, dead in their first father Adam. They pursued their sins. God has left them in their sins. Why? So that they would see their sinnerhood and cry out to the Savior. God has committed them to the disobedience that they've sought for themselves so that he might have mercy on all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, to the end that heaven will be filled with people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred who glorify his wonderful name. Can anyone say amen? This is God's glorious global gospel plan. Shut them all up to their disobedience so that some might cry out for mercy and for grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why, in this place here today, we have many people from different backgrounds who have been saved, right? This, brethren, what we see happening in this church is the very outworking of our text in view. He's committed them all to their disobedience, that he might have mercy on all who seek for that mercy in his Son. And so, having given his explanation for God's dealings among the Jews and the Gentiles alike, where does all of this bring Paul experientially in his heart of hearts concerning his treatment of this topic? I mean, as he thinks about God's marvelous plan, we might even say mysterious, among the lost in the world, what does it produce in the apostle? Well, let's note this secondly for today under the heading of Paul's exaltation in verses 33 to 36 of this chapter. His exaltation. Here, as Paul is marveling with reference to God's great, glorious, global gospel plan among sinners, both of Jews and Gentiles, in God converting one group through the disobedience through the other group, and in him provoking the other group to salvation by the Gentiles whom he saved, Paul now writes with a deep sense of emotion, get it with me, and awe, saying first in verse 33 of this chapter, note the words there in your Bibles, he says, oh, the depth or the deepness and the inexhaustible fullness of the riches or the spiritual treasures, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. As all this has been revealed to the apostle, he just steps back. His breath is taken from his lungs. He says, how unsearchable, or we might say unfathomable, are his judgments, that is to say, his eternal decrees. And his ways are his methods in accomplishing all that he does in the world, he says, that all of these things are past finding out, or more literally, past tracing out. Well, indeed, these words are really incredible. And they show us that as Paul has reached the mountain peak of, again, all that he's been teaching in Romans chapter 11, and probably Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 9, some commentators bring his thought all the way back to chapter 9. Some bring it back to chapter 1. But I see it more contextually as all that he's been saying in Romans chapter 11. As Paul has reached the mountain peak of his instruction, he's utterly amazed. He's lost again in wonder, love, and praise, and is completely caught up in the magnificence of the Lord our God. Paul writes here about the depth of the riches of God, both in his wisdom, which is a reference to his wisdom in his executing his gospel plan and saving sinners. Paul speaks about God's knowledge, which is a reference to God's vast understanding of all things in the past and in the present and in the future. Paul says, in view of all that God has done and is doing in the world and will do in the world in redeeming people from all kinds of backgrounds, he writes, how could anyone ever completely understand all of God's workings amongst the sons of men? How unsearchable are his ways. Paul says they are past tracing out. He goes on next then and asks two questions, beginning first in verse 34. Here he quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. The prophet writes, who has known the mind of Jehovah? Or who has become his counselor or advisor? In other words, Paul is saying, who could possibly ever say in truth, yeah, I completely get all that the infinite God does amongst the inhabitants of men, and I could probably give him some instruction in this regard. Who, Paul says, you name him, you name her. I mean, church, for someone to do this is the height of folly. For could the finite ever instruct the infinite mind? To which I say no. Could the creature ever really impart wisdom to the creator? Again, I say no. Well, again, Paul says next in verse 35 of this chapter, and quoting here most likely from Job 41 and verse 11, or who was first given to him, again God, and it shall be repaid to him? And so what's the point in the question? Well, it is, no one has ever made God indebted to himself, right? Thus, God could never be put in a position where he had to repay someone something back for something that they had loaned to God. Now, brother, this is impossible. God is indebted to no man. Why? Because David tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, everything comes from you, O Lord, and we have given to you only that which has come from your hand. You think because you give a tithe every week, God owes you something on the day of judgment? I've given a lot to God. I've given my tithes. I've given my time. I've given my talent. Really? That's good. But who gave you the ability to work so you could make tithes? God. Who gave you the talent? God. Who gave you the time? God. It's all of God. We've only given to you what you've given to us. Therefore, you're not indebted to us. We're indebted to you. That's Paul's point. For of your hand we have received. We only give back to you what you've given to us. And praise be to God, he's given us so much. Amen? He's given us so much. He's given us so much in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in giving us the reason why none of this could ever be so concerning God, Paul says finally in verse 36 of this chapter, by way of three prepositional phrases, why, oh God, why do you have to pay no one anything back? Why, oh God, could no one be your counselor or your advisor? For, again, or more literally from the Greek text, because. Why? Because. Why could none of these things be so? Because of him, again, God, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is so excited. He just says, so be it. You don't owe anyone anything. No one could advise you of something. You're God. You're infinite in your wisdom. You're glorious in your purposes. Why is it? Tell me. For of him and through him and to him are all things. And so what's the point in these words? Well, it is that because of who God is, he is the author of all things. The author of all things. For of him, the author of all things. The point is that because of who God is, he is the agent of all things. For through him are all things. Of him, author. Secondly, he's the agent of all things. For through him. And then thirdly, Paul says that because of who God is, he is the goal of all things. who alone is to be worshipped. And thus again, Paul says about God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's the author of all things, Paul says, of him. He's the agent of all things through him. He's the goal of all things. To him are all things. He's the end of all things. The point is, all that we receive from him has one main focal point, and it is to give glory and praise to God. For of him, author, through him, agent, and to him, goal, are all things. And so here then we have Paul's wonderful concluding doxology. Remember how I said a few weeks ago that all of our theology is to lead us to doxology, right? If what we know is not causing us to praise and bless the Lord our God, there's something wrong. Paul's heart is fueled with praise, fueled with worship. Here we have him ending his treatment of God's glorious salvific work among the various people groups in the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. We have him ending this whole section not as an Arminian giving praise to man for his so-called free will and making a decision for Christ, no, but rather we have him ending as a true Calvinist, giving praise and glory to God. Why? For salvation is of the Lord. The Arminian looks at the passage and he says, for of me and through me and to me are all things. But the Calvinist says, to God alone be the glory. I didn't cause myself to come to Christ. It was a gift of God. I didn't born myself again. Salvation is of the Lord. And thus Paul has us pointed to God. For of him you've been born again. Through him he has made you alive in Christ. And thus again all the glory is to be given to God. Salvation, brethren, is of the Lord, not of man. And as we know that, as we understand that, it should produce some great things in us. What things, you ask? Well, let's come to apply our passage to ourselves as Christians. What should all of these things produce in us as the people of God? Firstly, for us who are Christians, five things. The first is praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. As we think about what we've considered over these many weeks, and we've seen that we're part of the olive tree, that we were once disobedient, but God granted us repentance towards him and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the people of God. It wasn't because of our doing, it was because of God's doing. We didn't seek him. He sought us. First response, praise to the Lord. Again, as the hymn writer said, I've quoted it numerous times, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear thy voice? Answer, because of you and you alone. Because you didn't leave me in my fallen Adamic state. You didn't leave me in my state of disobedience, but you were merciful. You went after me. You tracked me down by the Holy Spirit. You convinced me of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And you gave me a new heart to repent and believe the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Can we praise God together? Can we bless his name together? No man can come, Jesus said, unless the Father grants it. Have you come? Yes. Guess why? Because the Father granted it. Now praise his name. Worship his name. Bless him with all that you've got. Second application for us who are Christians. Not only praise to God, but now humility before God. Humility before God. And again, I don't get how the Arminian could possibly derive humility in and of himself. Based on his understanding of salvation, I made a better choice than these people. I guess I'm smarter. I guess I'm more talented. I guess my heart was more open than Sally's. I don't think so. All of our hearts are hard by nature. We have hard hearts before God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, not just broken, as people like to say today. We're all broken. We're not broken. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead. Dead. Something's got to happen to make us alive. Broken means, you know what, in a few weeks I could be fixed. I'll heal. There's no healing from our spiritual condition in Adam. There's no healing. There's no getting better in and of ourselves. Hopefully one day I'll heal from this terrible malady. There is no healing by ourselves with reference to our fallen condition in Adam. No, there's only that which God can do when he takes out the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. We need a radical spiritual surgery to happen to our souls. And that's a surgery we can't perform on ourselves. But blessed be God, he has performed it upon many of us in this room this day. Glory be to his name. God says, I emphatically will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my ways. Salvation is of the Lord. And because in grace he's chosen us, he could have bypassed us. He could have reprobated us as he did others. But no, for some reason, only known to God, because it was his good pleasure to do so, he selected you and me who are saved this day. I say, brethren, that along with it causing us to praise God, it ought to make us the most humble people in the world. You see, these grand truths of election and predestination and calling, we realize that we deserve hell just like everybody else. Perhaps worse than others. And we might scratch our heads time and again and say, again, why would God choose me? If I was God, I would have never chosen me. If you know how bad you are, that's the kind of thing you should be saying. Oh, why would God choose me? I was wicked, I was foul, I was in a far country, I hated God. And yet God said, I'm going to save you anyway. God said, like he said of the Gentiles back in chapter 10, I will call them my people who were not my people. I will call her beloved who was not beloved. If you think you were saved because you were beloved in God's eyes, you don't know half the story. You were not beloved. You were stinking in his nostrils. You were wretched in his sight, undone, unclean. And God, knowing all that, said, you know what? I'm going to save you anyway. And I'm going to make you a trophy of my magnificent grace. The result should be humility of life. Lord, I thank you that you didn't bypass me, that you didn't leave me to stand before you on the final day to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they were good or evil. No, God, but you came in time, space, history, and you rescued me from your own judgment. Oh, how I thank you. Oh, how I bless your name, and I walk humbly because of it. Thirdly, in view of all that we've seen, again, especially in Romans chapter 11, what's it to produce in us? Obedience to God, number three. Obedience to God. You say, well, that sounds like what we're going to get into in Romans chapter 12. Oh, yeah, isn't that right? It's coming soon. Coming soon to a church near you. Romans chapter 12, what does Paul say? I beseech you, therefore. Okay. I beseech you, therefore. How, Paul? How do you do it? By the mercies, plural, not the singular mercy, but the many mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, not spiritual, as some versions have it, but your logical response to all that's happened in your life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Obedience to God. Offer yourself to God in view of all that he's done for you. Lord, I want to obey you. I want to follow you. You didn't save me so that I could be off my own, on my own, doing this thing or that thing. No, you saved me so that I might follow you. Remember when Paul got converted? Acts chapter 9, rather. He gets converted, and the first words out of his converted mouth was what? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What would you have me to do, Lord? You saved me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. What would you have me to do, Lord? I want to obey you. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. Is that you, dear Christian friend, this day? Obedience to God. A wife, obedience to God, loving your husband, submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. Husband, loving your wife as Christ of the church and gave himself for her. Children, obeying your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Obedience flows from the heart of the redeemed child of God. Are you being obedient, my dear friend? Single person here, keeping yourself on the straight and narrow path that leads to life, making no provision for the flesh, but rather, Romans 14, daily putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we obeying Christ? Out of all that he's done for us, are we seeking to obey him? Lord, you've done so much for me. I put myself on the altar, not as a dead sacrifice, no, but as a living sacrifice. I'm here to live for you. Take all that I have, all that I am, all that I'll ever be, Lord. Help me to follow you in the ways of your commandments. Fourth, there is to be, from what we've considered, gratitude in our hearts to God for all that he's done in our lives. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. Not just praise, but gratitude, thankfulness. Paul says, be thankful in all things. Are you thankful that God saved you, that he delivered you from your vile, wretched, former estate when you were living in trespasses and sins, when you were in darkness? Are you thankful, Christian, that God has had such great mercy upon you? You once were bound in your sins. You once were locked to sin. When Satan said jump, you said how high? You were a slave to sin, Romans chapter 6, but now Christ has made you free. You're his free woman. You're his free man. And you could live before him with a good conscience and a new heart, flowing with love and gratitude for all of his mercies, which he daily supplies. Brethren, we ought to be the most thankful people in all the world. We ought to be people who are full of gratitude for the great things which our God has done for us in Christ. Fifthly, not only is our passage to produce praise, humility, obedience, and gratitude, but it is to produce in us comfort. Comfort. Comfort from God. Why? Knowing that he's all wise and that he has all knowledge and that all things are under his control. Thus we can rest in him, since he always has our best in view, since no one is his counselor, and he repays no one for what they've done to him, because everyone owes him everything, because he's rich in his wisdom and his knowledge. Brethren, I say we can trust him. We could rest in him. Our God does all things well. And again, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he's working all things together for our good. Our passage should produce great comfort in us, because if our God is like this with reference to the saving of sinners, what about with reference to everything else that he does in the world? In his providences, in his upkeep of all that exists before us. This God is so vastly infinite, so wonderfully powerful, so amazing in himself and in his dealings and his workings in the world. Friends, I say, this is a God whom we can trust. This is the God whom Jesus says, when you pray to him, call him your Father who is in heaven. He knows your needs. He is your Father. Not just great God, but your Father. You've been adopted into his family. You are his child. And this great God, majestic and magnificent in his person, this God who's doing all these amazing things in the world, he never loses sight of the fact that you belong to him. The psalmist says that with reference to God, quote, he thinks on me. What an amazing statement. With all that God does, Spurgeon's got a great sermon on those words. He thinks on me. Can you imagine? He thinks on you, Brother Bob. He thinks on you, Brother Tom. He thinks on you, Sister Maddie. They're all saying, oh, my name is now online. It's terrible. You'll be okay. He thinks on you. In your little world, as it were, in your situation, God is not oblivious to it. He's not forgotten you. No, this great God is full of wisdom and whose ways are unsearchable. He actually thinks on me. He's concerned about my little life. You better believe he is. He is because his son died for you. He is because he loves you. He is because he gave you to his son from before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption, so that Jesus would come and die for you and rise for you and intercede for you. He thinks on you, dear Christian friend. Take comfort in that fact. Whatever trial you're going through this day, oh, I say, dispel the doubts of Satan. God has forgotten you. He must be out doing something else. That's what Elijah said of the false gods. In 1 Kings, where are your gods? He's mocking them. Are they out in the bushes taking care of business? That's what it means in the original language. Where are they? Oh, wait, he says. But our God is not aloof, nor is he the God who is afar off. He is the God who is near. And he is the God who has covenanted himself with you, Christian, to be with you all the days of your life. I will never know, never leave you nor forsake you. And so as we think about all of these grand things that God does in the world, let's take comfort. Because along with all of these things, he thinks on us, his people. He is concerned for each and every one of us who know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. I end then with a word this day for any non-Christian here among us. To you here who have not been born again, you don't know God as Father. You might have a head knowledge of him, but you don't have a heart knowledge of him. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this? Listen, God has shut you up to your sins so that you might seek him for forgiveness in his Son. Listen, friend, he has left you bound in your sad spiritual situation, which you yourself got yourself into, and this so that if you call upon him through Jesus Christ, he will have mercy upon you. And dear Christian friend here today, you go back to the time before you were converted. And you were bound in your sins. God committed you to that case. It was horrible. Oh, it was horrible. It was grievous. You couldn't get out. You were in a straitjacket, spiritually speaking. Every time you wiggled, you sunk deeper and deeper into the mire. God committed you to that situation. He entrapped you in the situation you got yourself into. Why? So that in the fullness of time, you might cry out to Him for mercy and for grace. That's God's great plan in salvation. And thus again, Paul says, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. They're past tracing out. Turn with me in your Bibles, Luke 18, as we close. Luke 18. Look, my dear unsaved friend, at this passage, Luke 18, verse 35. Note the language, Luke 18, verse 35. Luke 18, verse 35. Then it happened as he, Jesus, was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man, he was bound, sat on the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked, what does it mean? So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out saying, listen, Jesus, son of David, what's the words? Have mercy on me. You see it there. Have compassion, have pity on me. Then those who were before Jesus warned him, that is the man, that he should be quiet. And yet he cried out all the more, saying, son of David, that is to say, promised Messiah, have mercy on me. So Jesus kept walking by because he was not concerned about the cry of the man. Is that what your Bible say? No. Because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It says that upon hearing this man's repeated cry for mercy, so Jesus stood still. In other words, the man got Jesus' attention. He stood still. He paused and commanded the man to be brought forth to him. And when he came there, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. It's a portrait of sinners dead in trespasses and sins. They've got ears, but they can't hear. Eyes, but they don't see. What did Jesus say to him? Go do good works, and then you'll get saved. No. Do penance. No. Seek the Pope. No. He said, receive your sight. Now notice, your faith, that is, your faith in me has made you well. You believed in me that I could save you. You believed in me that I could open your blind eyes. Your faith in me has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him. What did he do? Glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. My dear unsaved friend here this day, this is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus who is alive today and who offers you life and salvation, offers you forgiveness of sins, offers you reconciliation with God, offers you true meaning and true purpose in life, because you don't have those things until you know Christ. God made you to know Him. And the only way you could know Him is through His Son. So get that down. Write it down. Note it in your heart. I can never know life, real meaning, real purpose. I can never know God until I know His Son. Get it down. It's to be found nowhere else. It's to be found in no one else. That's why Jesus said, I am not a way, but the way, and the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to God but through me. God made you to know Him. And every day you don't know Him, you're under His wrath. But today is the day of mercy. And today is the day of grace. And today our passage says to you that if you see Christ, you will find mercy. You see that Jesus stood still. If you cry out to Him, Lord, look, I know I'm in a miserable condition. I know I can't free myself of this state. Oh God, I'm lost. I've sinned against you. I know it, oh God. I've got a guilty conscience. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you make me a Christian? The Bible says Jesus stood still. He listened to the man. And because the man believed that Jesus could do this for him, because the man believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who would come in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and bear his sin penalty away, Jesus says, your faith in me has made you well. Your faith in me has made you whole. Your faith in me has made you shalom. And that's what your faith in Christ will do for you this day, my friend. Repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who come to Jesus in need, in seeing themselves in truth, as hell-deserving sinners, as God sees them, not as good people, no. God says there's none who are good, no, not one. Only good one is the individual who's perfect. That's why God said of his Son, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." My dear friend, this day you go to Christ. You go to him blinded and dead in your sins. And you say, "Lord, give me sight." You say, "Forgive me my sins and cleanse me." You say, "Have mercy on me." My dear unsaved friend, you are in terrible danger this day. Terrible danger. God is not your friend, he is your enemy. You are at war with him, and that is a terrible position to be in. God is holy, you are not. God is light, you are full of darkness. Own all of that before him. Bring it before him. Tell him that you're sorry for transgressing his ways, for violating his commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments says, "Behold, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me." If God hasn't always been first in your life, you've broken the first of the Ten Commandments, friends. If you broke one, you broke them all. No other gods in front of me. You've had tons of gods before the God of the Bible. Your life, your plans, what you're going to do. All of these little idols. God's over here somewhere. I go to church, that's good enough. No, it's not. God says, if I'm not first, you're in great danger. You've broken my commandment. You must repent and be saved. The Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. God will punish you for your sins, and I've only mentioned one in that sense. Friend, repent of your sins and go to Christ for mercy. Jesus loves to show mercy to the worst of sinners. He loves to show mercy to the best of sinners also. Whoever you are, if you are an unsaved sinner, go to Christ and you will find him to be a wonderful and gracious Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for who you are and what you've done and are doing and will do in the world. Indeed, O God, we're caught up with your majesty this day. Oh, the depth of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Lord, your ways are past finding out. And so we humble ourselves before you this day as your people. We bless your name for including us in your great plan of salvation. We thank you, O God. We acknowledge you in all of our ways. Help us then, we pray, to live lives which commend the great thoughts that we've considered this afternoon together. And for those, God, among us who are not saved, we pray that you would go after them this day, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, that you would draw them to yourself through your Son. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.